Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Numbers. As you know, we've been going through a series of messages on one book of the Bible every night, starting in Genesis, and by God's grace, we will make our way all the way through the 66 books of the Bible and get to the book of Revelation. It's going to take us a couple of years, but we trust that the Lord will bless these messages. Tonight, we're focusing on the book of Numbers. I'm sorry that these messages are a little bit longer than usual. I apologize for that, but I think it's important for us to get a bird's eye view of what the Scriptures teach, that we get the storyline down, we understand God's work in the history of redemption so that we can have a better understanding of the salvation that we have. So let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we start tonight. Father, we do long to see your churches full, till all the chosen race will sing of your redeeming grace. We thank you and praise you so much, Father, for your grace in our life. You have called us to yourself, Father, in saving mercies. You've redeemed us for your glory, for your honor, for your purposes. You've not saved us for ourselves, Father. You've saved us for your glory. We are not our own. We belong to you. And I pray, Lord, that all of us would understand that. That, Lord, we are not saved for ourselves. We are saved to serve Jesus Christ and to honor Jesus Christ and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ until we see him face to face. We long for that day, Lord, when you will come back and we will be with you forevermore. But until that time, Father, as we heard even earlier on, we are engaged in a warfare. I pray that we would be men and women who are willing to pay the price, as we heard this morning. Pay the price of serving Christ, no matter what it means. I pray as we look at the book of Numbers that we would not fall into the same sins and the same trap that so many before us have fallen into, but that we would trust and obey. We love you, Lord. We need you blessed tonight, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Past and to come seem best, things present worst. That's what the Archbishop of York, Richard Scroop, said to his co-conspirators as they together planned to overthrow the king in William Shakespeare's historical play, The Second Part of Henry IV. Now, Archbishop Scroop, who was a real historical character, did in fact help to take down one king and enthrone another. And now as he attempts in Shakespeare's version of things to lead a rebellion against the king that he had helped to enthrone, he begins to have second thoughts. He doesn't like the forces that he sees on the king's side, and he's not too sure about the forces on his own side. And the present situation looks really bad to him. And so his hopes become very dim. He becomes uncertain. He becomes discontent. Maybe he wishes that he'd never set himself up to make and unmake kings. And so finally he cries out in desperation, past and the future seem best. Things present, they seem worst. It's amazing how what changes can be wrought in our feelings and our judgment as facts slowly come together and as the future more and more becomes the present. For many people, the present is always that seedbed for discontentment, despair, and disappointment. Isn't that the truth? The present always seems to be so gloomy. One writer had the following words to say about the emotion of discontentment. He said this, "The proud man hath no God. The unpeaceable man hath no neighbor. The distrustful man hath no friend. But the discontented man hath not himself." And we come in our study of the Pentateuch, or through the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, to the climax of human discontentment. As you might recall, Genesis describes the creation and the fall, as well as God's promises and blessings to Abraham and to his descendants. Genesis contains everything that the Bible has to say about human history until the birth of Moses. Exodus picks up the story with the birth of Moses and the first 80 years of his life in chapters 1 and 2. But beginning with Exodus chapter 3 and going on through the book of Leviticus and much of the book of Numbers, the storyline, the narrative slows right down and it covers only a span of 1 year. And then in the middle of the book of Numbers, this 40-year period of wandering begins for the Israelites, followed by another one-year section that closes off the book of Numbers and then that fills all of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, it's in the book of Numbers that the discontentment of God's chosen people reaches its highest point, even amidst all of the blessings of God that were upon them. And how often true that is of ourselves, isn't it? Discontent amidst all the blessings of God. Now, the name of the book of Numbers is somewhat misleading. It's taken from the two numbers of the people of Israel, one recorded in chapter 1 and a second recorded in chapter 26. It's also been known by various different titles. One of those titles is the Book of Journeyings. Another one is the Book of Murmurings. And I think those two titles better describe what's really going on in the book of Numbers. There's a lot of journeying going on. There's a lot of grumbling going on in this book. Numbers is a historical account that has a very important application to our very own day. The rebellion of God's people and the punishment that they suffered and the perseverance of God with them all relate to us very important truths about God and about our own personal relationships with Him. I suppose I think we could summarize the theme of the book of Numbers in the words of J. Sidlow Baxter when he said this: in Numbers we see the severity of God in the old generation which fell in the wilderness and never entered into Canaan. We see the goodness of God in the new generation which was protected, preserved, and provided for until Canaan was possessed. In the one case we see the awful inflexibility of the divine justice. In the other case, we see the unfailing faithfulness of God to His promise, His purpose, and His people. I love how Mark Dever describes the book of Numbers. He says this: Numbers is an interesting book. It has 36 chapters, and it can be divided up into three basic sections based on geographical settings. Chapters 1 to 10 are set around Mount Sinai. Then he says chapters 11 to 16, which record the 40-year wanderings, are set around Kadesh. And then he says chapters 17 to 36 are set on the plains of Moab, just across from the promised land. So as we follow God's people tonight, as they journey and wander from Sinai to Kadesh, and then finally on to Moab, we learn a lot about God. We learn a lot about His nature. We also learn about how God deals with His people as they both follow Him and as they also fail Him. We learn how God deals with us when we do that, when we follow Him and when we fail Him. So in our study tonight, we're going to look at all those three sections of the book, each represented by one very short sentence. So the first 10 chapters, God prepares the people. That's what it's about. That's our first sentence. God prepares the people. And specifically, God prepares the people for their journey and entrance into the land of Canaan. He's always at work getting His people ready for His divine purposes. Now the book begins at Mount Sinai, where, as you might remember, the Israelites have camped ever since arriving there in Exodus chapter 19. They're sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now during that time, God has given His people the Ten Commandments. The people have rebelled against God. Remember, they built that golden calf and they worshipped Him. They rebelled against Him. God forgave them for that. And then God lays out for Moses His designs for the tabernacle. And the people of God build the tabernacle exactly in the way in which God had designed it. And God also teaches the people about their sin and about His provision for their sin through sacrifice and through atonement. We saw that last Sunday night. Now in the first part of the book of Numbers, the people are still sitting there at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God continues to prepare His people in three specific ways. Number one, God prepares His people by teaching them about purity. Now listen to me, guys, this is so crucial in the mind and heart of God. He wants His people pure. That's what God desires, right? You see that in chapters 4 and 5. You see it in the first 21 verses of chapter 6. In chapter 5, God teaches them that their camp has to be pure as well as their marriages. That's what He's saying. You see that in God's instruction on confession, restitution, and God's instruction on testing for adultery. Verses 1 to 21 of chapter 6 presents this group of people who choose to live their lives by a higher than normal standard of separation and purity. They're known as the Nazarites. Samson was one of those Nazarites later on in the book of Judges when we get there. Now in one way, these Nazarites function as a sign or a picture of what it means to live a separated life to the Lord. And they were really a sign to the nation of Israel that they need to be separate. They need to be different. Number two, not only does God prepare His people by teaching them about purity, but He also prepares them by giving them priests. Now, the first four chapters of the book of Numbers really give the book its name, right? I mean, if you've ever read it, it's got a whole pile of numbers in it. It's a tough read. It really is. Chapter 1 describes this tribe by tribe census. And then chapter 2 presents instructions where each tribe should camp relative to each other as they start making their way towards the promised land. I was thinking about that. How God tells them, this is where you're going to live and this is where you're going to live. Listen to me. God is a God of order, isn't He? He's not a God of disorder. I mean, Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. For our God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. Those two chapters seem to set up chapters 3 and 4, which are all about one tribe, and they're known as the Levites. Now, God gave the Israelites, the Levites, as a priestly tribe for helping to prepare them for being His special people. Now, remember what you heard last Sunday night from the book of Leviticus. One of the duties of the priests was to teach the people the Word of God. And in that way, God would prepare His people to be holy. I mean, He was preparing His people to be different and distinct. As they grew to know more and more about God's law, they would also go to know more and more about what pleases God and what disturbs God, what pleasures Him and what provokes Him. They knew His law. That's why it's so important for us to know God's Word. And we know what pleases God. We know what disturbs Him, right? And the priests were also given the charge of performing sacrifices, which would place the people of God in this continued state of fellowship with Him. Now, most especially, though, God prepares His people by giving them His presence. And that's what made the people of Israel so unique, so distinct. I mean, the tabernacle itself represented the special presence of God among His people. In chapters 9 to 10 in particular, I think, center on God's abiding presence with them. In the first half of chapter 9 recounts that first Passover celebration that was in the wilderness. And that celebration was supremely reminded them of God's special presence among them when He took them out of the land of Egypt. That's why they had the Passover feast. To remember exactly what God did when He called them out of Egypt, how He showed them His glory, how He showed them His love for them, His faithfulness, and how He was saving this nation out of the land of Egypt. In the second half of chapter 9, God promises His presence with His people in the form of a cloud that would lead them by day and a pillar of fire that would lead them by night. What was God doing there? When God said, listen, this is My presence with you. I'm with you. You see this cloud? This cloud is a symbol of the fact that I am with you. You see this pillar of fire? I am with you. Every time that cloud moved, every time that pillar of fire moved, what would the children of Israel do? They would pick up their camp and they would follow the cloud. And when the cloud stopped or the fire stopped, they would camp out. And that was a picture of the fact that God was with His people. They had His abiding presence with them. And so the first part of the book of Numbers is this summary of how God was especially preparing His people for their journey and for their entrance into the promised land. They needed to know as they were going into the land of Canaan that God was with them. Life wasn't going to be easy for them when they got into Canaan. Now God prepared His people back then. You know what? God also prepares His people even today. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the way in which God has prepared you to know Him and to serve Him? God has carefully created you in His very own image. You've been designed to be able to comprehend words. You've got the ability to be able to think and to reason and to understand. You've been made after the likeness of God. In fact, God has all given us a conscience, right? This faculty in which we're able to understand God, in which we're able to comprehend Him. And even though our consciences are fallen, God gave them to us to prepare us to know Him. And when He sends His Spirit convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the Spirit of God uses the conscience to do that. God is preparing us to know Him. Now, if you're a believer here tonight, then you've been prepared by God in a very special sense, because the Lord has caused His light to shine into your heart. He has pricked your conscience by the power of His Spirit, and He's drawn you by divine sovereign grace to the foot of the cross, where you have apprehended Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior. Listen to me, God did all of that. He did all those things. We were not searching for Him. He was searching for us. And I want to tell you something tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ will have the bride for whom He died. His work will not be in vain. His saving purposes will be accomplished. God apprehended us in the very same way that He apprehended the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Will you not see what God has already sovereignly done in your heart to draw you to Himself? He chose you. He called you. He convicted you. He converted you. He saved you. God Himself has brought us to know Him. Knowing involves knowing about Him, knowing Him in relationship. And so what do? We feed our minds on Scripture, and we feed our souls there, because that's how we get to know Him as believers even better, right? We start to understand who He is. He's called us to live our life by faith. God also prepares us to know Him better by giving us His Spirit. His Spirit has sealed us. His Spirit sanctifies us. His Spirit preserves us. His Spirit purifies us. You need to understand this. You and I are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We are the temple of God, right? God lives in us. We have the Spirit. Let me say it like this. His Spirit has us. We are more fully indwelt than the camp in Israel ever was. I mean, today the Holy Spirit of God is not specifically limited to one particular physical location or to one ethnic tribe like the Jews or to one particular nation. God has come to us in Christ. You and I have His abiding presence with us continually and eternally, not by tabernacle, not by temple, but by His Spirit dwelling within us. Praise God for that. And that's why Paul would say, "Do you not know that you are God's temple? God's Spirit dwells in you." And he says this, "And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father." So God prepared His people back then, and He prepares His people even today. I mean, just take a look at how much God has blessed us as individuals and as a local church. And take a look at all the things that God has done for us. Listen to me. He's gifted us with His Word. He's gifted us with parents and with teachers and with preachers who teach us His Word. He's given us His Spirit who strengthens us and sanctifies us and sustains us. God didn't have to do any of those things, right? He could have stayed separate from us because of our sins. But just take a look at how much He's blessed us in so many different ways. Don't you see God's providing, preparing hand in your life? Don't you see that? The very fact that you're sitting here tonight is God's grace. You and I need to see those things. We need to understand those things. We need to rejoice in His good favor towards us. We have so much to be thankful for, friends. After hearing that message this morning, I just, Lord, thank You for Your goodness in my life. Especially thank You for Your salvation in my life. I mean, saved by grace, but because of His great love, God is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. Are you thankful tonight? You thankful for how God has worked in your heart, in your life, in the circumstance of your life to bring you to Christ? Not only to bring you to Christ, but to equip you to know Him better, to love Him better, to experience His faithful blessings in your life. Are you thankful for that? You need to be thankful for that. God prepared the people at Sinai. That was our first sentence. Our second sentence is this: but the people didn't trust God. They did not trust God. You know, you see that in almost every single chapter of the Bible, but it really stands out in Numbers chapter 11 to 16 when the people of God are at Kadesh. This sad lack of trust in God is the great tragedy of the book of Numbers. In chapter 10, there's this beautiful picture that is presented of God leading His people like a kind of royal procession. They're moving from Sinai on to Kadesh. Tribe after tribe in this divinely prescribed order marches out, following the God that rescued them from the land of slavery towards the land that He promised to give to Abraham and his descendants. They're following the Lord. Now listen, from the call of God on Moses' life, to the plagues that He sent on Egypt, to the exodus through the Red Sea and the plunder of Egypt, to the water and the manna that they experienced in the desert, God has faithfully, consistently, and miraculously provided for His people time and time and time and time again. His mercies have been new every single morning. Great has been His faithfulness. But as amazing as all of that might sound, even after all of that, the people still simply do not put their trust in the living God. They do not trust Him and they do not believe Him. As on the journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai, the people continue to be terrified, they continue to be worried, they continue to be anxious as they make their way towards the Promised Land, and they start to grumble against Moses, and they even accuse God of not being faithful. They accuse Him of not being faithful. Remember what I just said about these people. God delivered them from Egypt with such a glorious display of His awesome power, listen to me, in miracles that we know about even to this very day. We know about them. Has any other generation in the history of this world ever witnessed a more spectacular work of God than they did? Has there been anybody else just like them? Maybe those who saw the resurrection of Christ. Maybe those who witnessed the flood with their very own eyes, they'd be strong contenders. And yet God's public acts against Egypt for the entire world to see, listen to me, are clearly unprecedented. They're outstanding. And these people saw these things with their very own eyes. And yet how do they respond? What do they do? How do these people behave? In what manner do these people conduct themselves? They complain. They complain. They constantly complain. And guess what? You and I are just like them in every sense of the word. These were the kinds of people who would complain about the temperature of the water that is miraculously gushing out of the rock in the middle of a desert. They would complain about mud on their shoes while they're walking across the floor of the Red Sea that's being parted. They never stopped their whining. They complained about their hardships, didn't they? They were no longer slaves building Pharaoh's pyramids in the land of Egypt. Listen to me. These people were in the desert being sustained by the power of Almighty God, headed by direct route towards the Promised Land. And yet, according to Numbers 11, verse 1, they complained about their hardships. They murmured about their difficulties. They whined about their struggles. Not only that, they not only complained about their hardships, but they also complained about their food. They were never satisfied. They were never content. They were simply a depressed, disturbed, and disagreeable group of people. Listen to what it says in Numbers 11, verse 4. It says, "And the people of Israel also wept again and said, Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic, but now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." Verse 13 says this, Moses says, "Where am I to get meat to give these people to eat? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat." Verse 18 says this, "The Lord speaking, say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat." And then he says this in verse 20, "But a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and you've wept before Him saying, why did we come out of Egypt?" Listen to me, this is not just some preacher trying to embellish a point. These are all direct quotations, right? This is all read out of Scripture. I mean, I can still hear their whining down throughout the centuries. They were in the middle of God's faithful care, in the middle of God's faithful provision, and yet they were still complaining. Even Miriam and Aaron, Moses' own brother and sister, opposed Moses by complaining. Numbers 12 says this, "Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he'd married, because he'd married a Cushite woman, and they said, has the Lord indeed only spoken through Moses? Has He not also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard it. Now, there's a scary phrase, isn't there? You ought to take note of that. The Lord heard it. Now, I don't think the point being made here is that Moses' wife was a Cushite. I mean, the rest of the chapter doesn't even mention that point again. Instead, the issue seems to be Miriam and Aaron's jealousy of Moses' authority. They complained about the leadership. In chapters 11 and 12, the Lord meets all of those challenges. He provides quail for the people, and He underscores Moses' authority, and yet still these people do not trust God. Also, they rebel against God by complaining. Number two, they rebel against God Himself. Chapters 13 and 14 bring us to the middle of the book of Numbers. It's a very sad middle indeed. You know, chapter 13 begins with so much hope. If you don't know what lies ahead, it's like a little kid on Christmas Eve anticipating what's coming in the morning. I mean, it looks so good. The hopes are all so close, now being fully realized, fully fulfilled. After all the centuries of waiting, after all the amazing miracles, the people of God are just about ready to enter into the promised land. And the spies have been sent out, right, to scout out the land, and they've now returned, and they begin to give an account of what they've seen. In chapter 13, verse 27, we read these words, "And they told him, 'We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" If only these guys had stopped there. If only these men had not opened up their mouths and continued to speak, because what comes next was anything but helpful. They let all of their doubts, all of their fears, all of their worries, all of their concerns spew out of their mouths. Listen to what it says in Numbers 13, verse 28. These guys say this, "However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and among the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses. And he said, "Let's go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the man who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against these people because they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we've gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them as well." I can't imagine, listen to me, guys, I cannot imagine a clearer picture of the importance of having the proper kind of leadership than what we find here. At the beginning of chapter 13, God says this to Moses. He says, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel." See, God said that, "I'm giving the land to them. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them." And so these men were the leaders. These men were the examples. These men were the ones who should have put their trust in God and in God's Word. Where they were supposed to put courage into the hearts of the people, they put fear. Where they were supposed to be examples of what it meant to believe God and trust Him, they doubted Him and they contradicted Him. And what was the effect of having that kind of leadership? What was the result? It was absolute devastation. I mean, they led the people all right, but you know what they did? They led the people into open rebellion against God. Look at Numbers 14, verses 1 to 4. Look at it. It says, Pastor Noel read this early on, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night." And they were taking their cue from their leaders. "And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?'" They're starting to blame God now. They don't believe Him. They don't trust Him. "It would be better for us to go back to Egypt." And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." These foolish, unbelieving people. Joshua and Caleb plead with them not to rebel against God, not to be afraid of the people of the land. But by now, the people of Israel have given themselves so much over to their fear and to their doubt and rebellion, they don't want to even hear the Word of God, right? These people that God had been preparing for centuries now decide that they are going to rebel against Him. And in response to their rebellion, God punishes the people. The Lord's Word comes to them after their talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 14. Look at what it says. The Lord says, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And as Moses has done so many times before, you know what this man does? He goes to God and he pleads with God for mercy. He intercedes on behalf of these people. This man is a great leader. Moses is a man, a picture of Jesus Christ. Look at what it says in Numbers 14, verse 13. But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord wasn't able to bring this people into the land that He swore to give to them that He's killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" And guess what God does? God forgives them. He doesn't immediately sweep them off the face of the earth into eternity as their sins and our own sins so rightly deserve, but they do receive consequences for their lack of faith and trust in Him and for rebelling against His Word and His will. Listen to me, I'm going to say something here. You need to hear this. Disobeying God is always a very serious issue. There are always going to be consequences to our actions. We reap what we sow. The Lord passes judgment on His people, and He hands down a sentence of death that you see executed for the next three chapters. Look at Numbers 14, verse 21 to 23. Listen to what the Lord says. "But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who've seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times that have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it." Those verses explain to us how we need to understand that 40 years of wandering around in the desert. It was not just one mammoth-sized timeout. It's not what it was. This was a death sentence upon an entire generation of people because of their unbelief and because of their spirit of rebellion. Because they did not trust and obey, as we sang here tonight. Trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not one individual who witnessed all the miracles, who was delivered out of the land of Egypt, would ever see the land that God had promised to give them, except for Joshua and Caleb. Why? Because Joshua and Caleb remained faithful. The rest of them had scorned the Word of God. They scorned the ways of God. They spurned His person by their pride, by their lack of faith, by their disobedience, and so the Lord punishes them. So the wilderness is no longer this direct route into the promised land. It becomes a graveyard. For 40 years, it becomes a cemetery. And God hands down this sentence of death on the whole unbelieving generation. But I want to say something because it's very important for leaders. He executed it much more quickly against those men who gave the bad report in order to underscore the seriousness of their sin. Look at Numbers 14, verse 36 and 37. Look at it. "And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died of a plague before the Lord." If anyone aspires to the office of the overseer, he aspires or he desires a noble task. It is not a flippant thing to serve the Church of Jesus Christ as an elder. It is extremely serious. You and I, as elders, any elder in this room tonight, anybody in a position of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ needs to take that responsibility very seriously. Now this entire story in my mind is a picture of the sovereignty of God, which we've seen again and again and again and again in these early books of the Bible. God picks up whole nations and He puts them down. He lifts up Egypt and then He humbles it. He humbles Israel and then He calls them out of Egypt. And then now He frustrates the hopes of an entire generation because of their sinful disobedience to Him. So the rise and fall of nations, the rise and fall of people's lives are all in the hands of our sovereign God. Let me ask you this question. Was this generation the worst generation to ever exist? Was it? course not. You and I are all the sons and daughters of Adam. And the same unbelief, the same lack of trust, the same spirit of complaining and whining and rebellion that dwelt in them also lives within us. And that's why the Apostle Paul would write to the church of Philippi and he would say this, "Do all things without grumbling or complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding out the word of life." That is our calling as believers, right? That's how you and I are supposed to live. We're supposed to believe and behave. We're not supposed to whine and complain. All of these things need to cause us to think about the seriousness of sin and how God deals with it, doesn't it? Think about how much death occurs in the book of Numbers. Rebelling against the author of life kills life. It destroys life. It's spiritual suicide to rebel against God. It's dangerous to do so. Never underestimate the seriousness of your sin, even if in your own eyes all it is just a little bit of complaining. Don't trifle with that. It is always the fruit of a much deeper issue. Your complaining is the fruit of something desperately wrong inside your soul. Can't play games with God, right? There's one more thing I want to say before we move on. I want you to think about the roots of sin for one second. I mean, if there's one piece of evidence or one piece of wisdom that we can glean from this section of the book of Numbers, it's this. It's this connection that often exists between dissatisfaction and sin, between discontentment and wickedness. Again and again, the people complain, and then what do? They rebel against God. They sin against God. In fact, I think they sin in their complaining, right? Let me ask you, should we complain about some things? Should we? I think some criticisms are just, right? Just to make criticisms once in a while. Should we work to change things that are bad? Of course we should. We should work things to change things that are bad. But we should never complain against God. We should never complain against His ways. And that's exactly what the Israelites were doing here. It's these very complaints about their hardships and about their food and about the leaders that God had given them that revealed to us their true spiritual condition. And in all of these episodes, you and I can see how God spectacularly delivered them. We can see how He supernaturally fed them. We can see how God gave them the most humble and faithful leadership possible. But these people couldn't see any of it. They were blind to God's goodness. They were dull to God's power. They weren't satisfied with God. They weren't satisfied with His great gifts to them. And so they grumbled about the things that they didn't have instead of rejoicing in the blessings that they did have. And you know what the irony of all this is? You and I can see these things in their lives, but we fail to recognize these things in our very own lives. How often have you and I grumbled against God and against His great gifts? How often have you and I doubted God and His continued faithfulness in our own lives? How often have we complained about our hardships? How often have we complained about our food? How often have we complained about the leaders that God has given us, even in His church? We do it all the time, guys. We complain way too much. We've got to be careful not to pick up our stones. Because with the measure of judgment that we use, we simply condemn ourselves in our own lives to dissatisfaction in God, dissatisfaction with God, discontentment concerning His ways, and discontentment concerning the gifts that He gives us is often the root of greater sin in our lives. The very second that we begin to complain about God's provisions or His perceived lack thereof, then sinning against God's will is just one very short step away. You know, every single sin in our lives, no matter how big or small it might appear to us, is really a short, sharp message to God that says this, "I don't like You. I really don't like You. I'd rather have all these things in my life instead of having You. They give me what I want, what I think I need." So I think sometimes when you get dissatisfied in your life, it can lead you to greater sin. That's why King David said, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because He's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." He says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells in hope. For You will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor will You let Your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the path of life. In Your presence there's fullness of joy. At Your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Guys, we need to stop complaining. We need to be like Joshua and Caleb. Not like those other spies who simply would not believe in the promises of God, wouldn't trust in the power of God. You know, I'm going to tell you something. I think that's why God sends us into trials. He sends us into trials to test our faith, to purify our faith. See, well, He knows whether we're going to believe in Him or not, but to move us to that place where we would believe in Him and trust in Him. Are you starting to get the story here of the book of Numbers? God prepares His people miraculously, lovingly, faithfully, carefully, but the people of God still do not put their trust in Him. They complain, they rebel, and so God punishes them. Now, if we were to stop right here, and I can't stop right here, I've got to move on to one more point. If we were to stop right here, we'd miss the whole point of the story of the book of Numbers. The Israelites didn't trust God. God did punish them. But ultimately, God continues to persevere with His people in the very same way that God persevered with Adam and Eve when they rebelled against Him. See, Numbers is a book of great tragedy, but it's also a book of enduring hope. And you see this perseverance of God with His people in at least four different ways. Number one, you see that God perseveres with His people in providing instruction for both priests as well as for purity. Chapter 18 is filled with more instructions from the Lord on the special duties and offerings of the priests, and that's after the nation's rebellion against God. God had just forgotten about Him, but He doesn't. Chapter 19, He continues to teach His people about purity. In chapter 28 and 29, he teaches them about the offerings and the festivals that they're supposed to have. And chapter 30, He continues to teach the leaders about what faithfulness really means. Number two, He also perseveres with His people by remaining gracious with them despite the fact that they continue to sin. I mean, even Moses in this section of the book of Numbers proves that he's not immune to disobeying the will of God, right? What does he do? You remember what he does? He ends up striking the rock instead of speaking to the rock, right? God disciplines Moses. He tells him that he's not going to enter into the promised land, and I take that very seriously as a pastor. You need to obey God's word. The people continue to provoke God to anger by continuing to grumble against Him. And so God responds by sending venomous snakes. And as He does that, He also offers them a way of salvation. He just doesn't destroy them. He offers them this way that they can be healed by looking at that serpent on that pole. You remember that? God perseveres with His people. He continues to do that. Number three, He perseveres with His people by giving them a second chance through the next generation. In the midst of all their sin and their unbelief, God still holds out plans of deliverance for them. These people, they rebelled against God, and you remember that story where some of them decided, after they decided not to go into the promised land, they were going to go into the promised land after God said, you're not going to go into it. And the Canaanites beat them up. They just destroy them, but the story doesn't end there, does it? Six chapters later, they start moving on towards the promised land, and the Israelites fight the Canaanites, and this time they win. That's a picture of the many victories that are to come. God is persevering with His people. Joshua is designated as a new leader for this next generation that is going to go in and take over the land. So God continues to persevere with them by giving them a second chance. And finally, God perseveres with His people by enabling them to successfully reach the promised land. In spite of all their rebellion, these people succeed because of God's unfading grace. God does all kinds of things, right? He tells them to set aside special cities when they get to Canaan, that they're supposed to be there for special provisions, special purposes. And so even though the book of Numbers doesn't bring the people of God into the promised land, God is moving them there. He's got a plan. He's persevering with His people. And that is just God's grace in their lives. There is no doubt that God is going to accomplish His purposes through them. Let me just conclude tonight with just a couple of thoughts. Let me ask you, does this picture of God surprise you? God is the mighty and holy one who carefully prepares His people. God is the punisher of all sins and rebellion against Him, no matter how small and insignificant those sins might be. And God is the one who perseveres with the saints in mercy. Does that picture of God surprise you? It shouldn't surprise you. That is the God of the Bible. That's how He deals with His people when they follow Him and when they fail Him. You know, so many people don't understand God's mercy because mercy is all they want to see about God. But God's mercy is absolutely meaningless in our lives if we do not understand God's justice. If you don't understand God's justice, you will never understand the mercy of God. This is the God of the Bible, guys. This is what He's like. You and I just can't dissect His nature and pull out those attributes that we like and that we feel comfortable with. We've got to accept God for who He is. We've got to rejoice in what He is. It's like I said at the beginning when I said that we could summarize the theme of the book of Numbers with this sentence. In Numbers, we see the severity of God in the old generation which fell in the wilderness and never entered into Canaan. And we see the goodness of God in the new generation which was protected and preserved and provided for until Canaan was finally possessed. In the one case, you see the awful inflexibility of the divine justice. In the other case, you see the unfailing faithfulness of God to His promise, His purpose, and His people. That's the message of the book of Numbers. God prepares His people. His people don't believe Him, and they rebel against Him. And yet God continues to persevere with His sinful people. I got to tell you something. I am glad that God is like that. I am glad that God is a God who perseveres. Where would you and I be without the persevering grace of God in our own lives? He prepared you to know Him. He brought you to Himself. But how many times have you doubted God in your life? How many times? How many times in the midst of all the struggles and all the trials and all the hardships that you've experienced in your life, have you grumbled against the God who's proven Himself faithful to you time and time and time again, who's given you great and precious promises and words in His Word upon which you can sit? How many times have you doubted that God? How many times have you complained about the hardships and the difficulties and the struggles you've had in your life, and yet God still mercifully perseveres with you in your life. He continues to do His gracious work. Listen to me, if it wasn't for this God, you and I would be undone. You and I would be ruined. You and I would not have any hope to stand on. If this God was not faithful, if this God was not loving, if this God was not persevering towards His people, we would have no hope. This is our God, friends. He is a just and holy God. And yet He's a merciful God who perseveres with those people that He has saved. I walk away from this book, and I just, a couple of things, there's two times that the book of Numbers pops up in the New Testament. One time is with an unbeliever, and another time is with a group of believers. The first time, it's with Nicodemus. You remember when Nicodemus comes to Jesus one night? He has this conversation with Jesus, and Jesus uses that scene in the book of Numbers where the people have grumbled against God. God sends the venomous snakes. You remember that scene? And then Moses says, God tells him, Moses to put a serpent up on a pole, and when you do that, if the people look, if all they do is look, they will live, they'll be healed. And Jesus used that, and He says this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. In Christ, God has provided a remedy for our sins, right? Jesus was lifted up. He was crucified for sinners like you and me so that all we need to do is look and live. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look and live. You know, Charles Spurgeon, that great prince of preachers, was saved one night in the middle of a snowstorm when he walked into a primitive Methodist church. And there's a layman behind the pulpit preaching. And I want you to listen to how Spurgeon describes this scene in his autobiography. Listen to what he says. He says, the preacher said, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and to live. And then Spurgeon says this, I saw at once the way of salvation. I don't know what else he said after that. I didn't take much notice of it. I was so possessed by that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and they were healed. So it was with me. I'd been waiting to do 50 other things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And at that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of all of them the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. Praise God. Trust Christ. You shall be saved. If you're here tonight, you don't know God, look to Christ. You shall live. You shall be saved. Not by works of righteousness, which we don't have, but by grace through faith in that one who died for us. The second time that the book of Numbers comes up in the New Testament is to a church, the church at Corinth. After retelling the story, the Apostle Paul warns the church of Corinth about temptation. He strongly urges them to be so very careful about how they're living their lives before the Lord. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to 13, because I want to close with this section. Listen to what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. He says this, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now listen to what he says. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but with the temptation He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as we close there, we need to learn from the negative examples that we find in the book of Numbers. We can't rebel against God. We need to trust Him. We can't grumble. We need to trust Him. We need to obey Him. You know, way back there in Numbers chapter 11, God promises to give the people meat to eat. I think in a little moment of a lack of faith, Moses wonders out loud about how God is going to ever be able to do this. And listen to how the Lord responds to Moses. He says this, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true or not." You ever find yourself wondering if God can fulfill His promises in Scripture for your life and for this church? You ever wonder that? You ever find yourself wondering if God has already given you and given us everything that He can, that this is it? That our Christian experience comes down to what we're experiencing right now? You ever wonder that? You ever find yourself wondering if God is able to build up His kingdom and accomplish His purposes? Do you really believe that God can do what He promised? Do you believe that? Are you like one of those unbelieving spies who grumbles against God, doesn't trust His word? We need to learn from the lesson of this book. Our God is a great and awesome God. We need to trust Him. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You and praise You so much for the book of Numbers. Thank You, Lord, for how your word teaches us that You prepared Your people for the land which they were going to occupy. Your people, Lord God, didn't believe You. They didn't trust You. They grumbled against You. And yet, Lord, You continued to be faithful to them. You fulfilled all of Your promises to Abraham through them. Father, we have done so many of the same things ourselves. Lord God, You have saved us. You have given us everything we need for life and for godliness. You've given us Your word. You've given us Your people. You've given us Your promises. And yet, Lord, we so often fail to believe You. We so often fail to put our trust in You. And yet, Lord, in mercy and grace, You continue to put up with us. Father, forgive us for our lack of faith. Forgive us for our grumbling attitudes. Give us the grace, as we heard tonight, to trust and obey. Give us the grace to rejoice in Your unfailing justice and Your unfading grace. You are our God. Help us, Lord, to trust and obey. We ask it in Jesus' precious name.